sons. And I want to start by actually reading all of Luke chapter 15. Yes, it's all of 32 verses, but it's only three portions, really. And I want you to give your attention as we read. I don't know whether we'll have it. You can either open your Bible or probably Anoop has it on there. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 1. The reason I want to read all of it is I want you to see the context in which this was spoken. We obviously don't have time to read from the beginning of the book of Luke, and so you can see the overall context, let alone the context of the scriptures as a whole. But what we can do, we will do. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Excuse me. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he, the other son, became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, And all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. I'm going to stop there. As I said, I wanted you to get a sense of the context. There are things that I said, as I said, I think that God wants us to consider from the parable of the prodigal son particularly. But let me start by reminding you, who was he talking to when he said these parables? Obviously, his disciples were within earshot, okay? So no question. But the context tells us that they were tax collectors and sinners who were coming near to listen to him. And then the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. So they obviously were also within earshot. They were not happy about sinners and tax collectors coming and listening to Jesus. And it was in that context. He says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he said to them these parables. Okay? So the context is not just out of the blue. There's a specific setting in which he's saying these things, okay? And he's saying them because he has an agenda that goes beyond what we might see, at least at the surface, okay? And as I said, we'll focus on the parable of the prodigal son in the days that are ahead. Where I want to start, though, is to remind you, again, the most important thing about you, the most important thing in your life, is your friendship with Jesus. I've said to you in the past that I'm not sure that word is adequately strong, and it isn't adequately strong. But my concern is if we use more theologically appropriate words, we lose the sense of what he is saying. You really have been called into an intimate friendship with God, a communion with him, whereby his life can save you and save through you. Okay? God has a larger agenda concerning you than just how are you doing, how's your circumstances. I don't mean to imply that those things don't matter to him, but you are far more significant than perhaps you realize. God wants to help people through you. God wants to get to you, and then because he got to you, get to other people. Okay? This all starts with a person saying yes to Jesus. Okay? I think everybody here would know, but I'll say it again. Jesus died for our sins. Okay? It was our sins, as the Old Testament would say, that hid God's face from us. It was sin that broke the way we were actually invented to be. Human beings were designed to live in intimate fellowship with God. We were never meant to be independent creatures. Okay? Independent, I don't mean creatures who have no choice about things, but rather those who can successfully thrive apart from God. We were designed to live in close fellowship with him. But because God gave people the choice, Adam disobeyed. Okay? Adam disobeyed. And as a result, sin entered the world, and the connection between mankind and God was severed. And that's where death started manifesting. Okay? Death came through sin. And it is the norm for this world that we live in that sin gets to do whatever it wants, that death gets to do whatever it wants. But hallelujah, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Those words were said in a context where God had taken, I don't know, 1,500, 2,000 years to demonstrate you trying your hardest will never be enough. You will never measure up to the standard that is required. As God said in one of the prophecies, I looked. Is there anybody to stand in the gap? There's no one. There's no one. So my own arm will come and make salvation. So Jesus came. Because the reality is, the best of us, I'm far away from the best of a human being. But the very best human being that could be at their most diligent and determined effort would not be able to measure up to the standard that is required. So God gave his Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so God's solution to the problems that we face is eternal life. How do you get that eternal life? You need to believe in Him. Not believe that you got to get your act together, and once I've polished everything up, I can now finally come to God, and hopefully He'll be merciful to me. That is not what you're called to do. You're called to believe that Jesus has paid the price for you with His blood. The one person who did not have to pay was willing to pay, so that anyone who believes in Him could benefit from the price that was paid for them. And you are restored to a fellowship with God. You know, a really good picture are cut flowers. Okay? I personally like flowers. And I'm sure you've all seen flowers. They're growing in the ground. Like, if you look out there, there's sunflowers growing and all sorts of flowers that I have no idea what the name of are. They look beautiful. And what we do sometimes is we cut them off from their roots and we put them in a vase with water in them and sometimes plant food, right? And they look great. But what is inevitably going to happen to those flowers? They're going to wither and end up being thrown away. Okay? Why? Why do they not just stay the way they are? Because they've been cut off from the source of their life. Well, that's what we were. We were cut off from the source of life, right? Now, could you imagine what could happen if somehow we could take those flowers and reconnect them to those roots? Well, then they would be able to live again. They'd be able to draw what they need to live in this environment from their source, right? Just because flowers look pretty doesn't mean they're not already dead. So it is with us. We operate, we have jobs, we invent things. God is so gracious and kind that He gives ideas to people that can help even more people. All of this stuff happens, but we're still dead if we are not connected to Jesus, connected to the source of life, and that's who Jesus is for us. And it all turns on you simply believing. Okay? The moment you believe in Jesus and what He did, you are done. You're finished. It's all done. There's nothing left to do. We're just waiting around. No. You have opened the door into an adventure whereby bit by bit, episode by episode, trouble by trouble, you are won over to how God thinks about things. And when you are won over to how He thinks about things, faith is easy. Right? The way salvation operates is centered on you believing. So there is this journey that you and I are called on that starts by simply believing, okay, Jesus paid my price. That was for me. But that's not the end of the adventure of faith. Think of faith as an adventure, as a growing journey where you move from a level of faith to 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 a level of faith. And that is not, I get more educated and more educated and more educated and more educated. It's rather, I see Him a little bit more. I see Him a little bit more clearly. I see Him a little bit more clearly. I see Him a little bit more clearly. I see Him more clearly. Faith is always a reaction to God. It is not a mental discipline. It is not a mental discipline. It is a reaction to what God has said because of who said it. And the more clearly you see God, the more you believe. Okay? So you're called on this journey. A Christian is not a person who's, in one sense at least, he's not finished. He's on a journey into everything that God has purchased. Because certain things haven't changed. You still get to choose. I've said this to you before. I certainly wish God would just take a stick and make me do the right thing, because I would have so fewer troubles if only that was the way it is. It's just that goes against what God Himself is like. He wants to win you over to the truth, not beat you on the head until you agree with Him. Okay? He wants to win you over. So there is just no substitute for growing in your friendship with Jesus. This is life. This is how eternal life manifests. You personally growing. You know, you can look perfect to everybody else. You can come and testify of how God has done all these 100,000 wonderful things, and everybody thinks, oh, now that's a Christian. That's a Christian. And you personally can be a broken person who's desperately trying to convince God. It's okay. Just walk with the Lord. He knows how to completely take care of you. Break the things that are holding you down, fix the things that are broken. He knows how to do it. All you got to do, this is the phrase that we often use, is walk with him. Walk with him. There was a moment when, before they became Jesus' disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew at the very least, it's implied, they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. Okay? John the Baptist had an assignment. He was to prepare the way for the one who was coming, the Messiah. It's time. He's coming. And John the Baptist was to get people ready. And so there was a time where, okay, you need to repent. No more messing around, because the living God is sending his Messiah. It's time for what God promised to come about. And so there was a baptism of repentance where people were saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I really have not given my heart completely to the Lord. I repent. And then one day, John is standing there, and he sees Jesus, and he points at them and says, there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one. Guys, this is the one. So his disciples leave John and go to Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says, yes? What can I do for you? What would you like? If that was you, what would you say? The guy who has been teaching you about God just said, that's the one! This is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What would your question to Jesus be? Well, whatever your question to Jesus was, Peter's was, where are you staying? What was God's reaction to that? You idiot! I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you want to know where I live? You should have asked, take away my sins. What's the matter with you? Your focus is on worldly things, not God. Is that what Jesus did? What did he say? Come and see. Come and see. Later on, after Jesus was resurrected, there was some discussion among the saints about John's going to live forever. John's going to live forever. And after Jesus was resurrected, you remember that Peter betrayed Jesus three times or denied Jesus three times? And after he was raised, he meets them at the lake shore. Jesus sees that as Jesus jumps out of the boat, goes to Jesus because Jesus has already got a fire going, and Jesus talks to him. And you know that he gives Peter a chance to say, do you love me? Three times, okay? I don't want to make a big doctrine about it, but it's just an interesting coincidence at the very least that Peter betrayed him three times, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter gets a little bit upset because, like, okay, I already said I love you, okay? But three times he confirmed, I do love you. And then, because it's getting kind of awkward, he says, well, what about him? What about him? And this is where the idea that John was going to live forever came. He says, if I want him to remain until I come back, what is it to you? You, however, follow me. I'd like to start by saying, in a very long about way, whatever's going on in your life, what God is first and foremost saying to you is, you, however, follow me. Yes, I know you're a mess. Yes, I know your life is complicated. Yes, I know everything, and I even know why. You, however, follow me. I have to emphasize it. The most important thing about you, about any human being, is the possibility of an intimate friendship with God that Jesus secured that solves every single thing it means to be you. Just follow him. You follow me. Okay? I don't think we do well to underemphasize that. And even to the people who hate God, the reality is, the most important thing is they have an opportunity for a friendship with God that completely heals, that completely restores. You know, the will of God is much more than just, I want you to pray a prayer and tick the box. He said, peace to you. Peace to you. And that is much more than stop worrying. It is, I want there to be nothing broken in your life. Nothing missing. I want it to be whole. The idea of shalom is much more than, hey, I hope everything works out. It is, I want you to be completely restored. Even in the Old Testament, there were pictures of this. right? There was the idea of a jubilee where on the 49th year, everything was restored to people. God had it in his mind to sow into the people of God this idea of, it is my intention that even what the locusts have eaten is restored to you. Okay? So it doesn't matter who we are. This astonishing God who has saved us has plans for you to be completely well, but you have to follow him. You have to follow him. And that's why it starts with, I thank you that you died for me, because every journey starts by putting one step forward, right? But I remind you, continue. Don't stop. Don't say, well, I've ticked all the boxes. I don't see why everything's there. You know why? It's just all talk anyway. I don't want anybody, any one of us at least, to start settling for the thought, yeah, all this Christian stuff is just talk. Nothing really happens. That is an adversary who's trying to trick you and get you to not follow him. Okay? So, part one. Part two, and I'm going to stop pretty quick here. I want to start our consideration of these things by seeing how God sees people around us. Okay? I think it's pretty obvious that these three parables are referring to people, right? He uses specific circumstances. He uses the case of a sheep that goes on his own way. He uses the situation of a coin being lost. And then he uses this parable of two sons who don't exactly have their father's heart in them. Okay? You know that I hope you know, and you have to remind me if I ever slip up on it, I do not believe in telling you what to believe. Whether it's about politics, whether it's about what the scriptures say, I see that God wants you yourself to choose to follow him, so it's not my place to make you agree or disagree. I have thoughts, of course. I think reasonably. I think they make logical sense. It's not always apparent until somebody challenges me on it. But I understand that I have no place to make you say this is the right way to do things. That's the wrong thing to do. But I think at the same time, it is important that I remind you, if you are a believer, this is not your home. You actually have become citizens of a different country than this place. And what you're really about is representing that country. Okay? Yes, we're Canadians. At least, I'm a Canadian. Okay? My wife is German. I know that there are other citizenships here, and maybe you're dual citizenships, whatever. But the moment you put your trust into Jesus, something happens whereby you are no longer of this place, but you are a citizen of heaven. And you are called to represent heaven, not Canada. Now, please be careful. I am not saying to you, so we don't have to do what Canadians do. No, you know I'm not telling you that. But our priorities, we should be loyal Canadians if we're Canadians. Why did you take that citizenship if you're not going to be loyal to Canada? Right? If you're loyal to somebody else, don't be a Canadian. But in the order of things, the moment you become a Christian, you are first and foremost called to be loyal to God, to him. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what we're after, Father, after having said, may your name be hallowed. Okay? So there's a tip for us who want to pray. All prayer should start with making God big. Okay? Not making our circumstances big, because that's what we tend to do. Oh, Lord, have you seen my energy bill? It's like, no, we start by saying, okay, wait. God, you are greater than anything and everything. May your name be glorified. May it be exalted, because you really are bigger than anything and everything, and I don't want to forget it. So may your name be hallowed. Then what we're supposed to do, your kingdom come. Your will be done. That is an example of what I mean, that your citizenship is actually in heaven. In other places, the servants of God, like Paul, says, I'm an ambassador. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is not, like, you know, if the U.S. ambassador is not a Canadian citizen. Right? That doesn't make any sense. If Ukraine sends an ambassador to Canada, that person is not going to be a citizen of Canada. He's going to be a citizen of the Ukraine. Right? Because the job of an ambassador is to represent that government to us who are in Canada. Likewise, you're called to be an ambassador of heaven. So that means you're called to represent him here. Okay, your citizenship is not here. I know that we live here. I know that we get tied up here. But you know the scriptures warn us about becoming entangled in the everyday affairs of life so that practically you forget, actually, I don't belong here. I'm just, as this famous song used to say, I'm just visiting this planet. I'm just visiting this planet. This is not my home, okay? We can get entangled, and we're warned against it. So I start by reminding you, you actually are a citizen of somewhere else. And you cannot represent him well if you don't see him. And one of the things I want you to see is, what does God think about people who are not believers? People who aren't in our church or part of the church. What does God think about wicked people? From this passage, you know that God does not diminish the importance of sin. The fact that Jesus came and died doesn't change the reality that the wages of sin is still death. Behavior matters, okay? Not because you want to make God look good. Look, you get involved with sin, it wrecks your life. The fact that God loves you doesn't change it. You get involved with sinful behavior, it wrecks your life. So don't do it, is how God sort of thinks about it. It's not like, well, you've disappointed me. That's not what God is caring about. He cares about what happens to you. Okay, so I'm by no means in what I'm about to say trying to imply to you that God has no problem with how sinners behave. Okay, there is no indication from the scriptures that justifies the thought, it's all okay, God doesn't care. That's not true. Even to the woman who was caught in adultery, who Jesus dealt with extraordinarily graciously, different than how the religious people said she ought to be treated. And by the way, they were right, according to the understanding that they had. They were right. He still said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Okay, so it's not like, oh, sin doesn't matter. Jesus' blood has been paid. It makes no difference. No, and I don't want you to imply from what I'm about to say that that's the case. But I want you to consider, what was Jesus saying to people who were experts at the religion of God? Okay, when we say Pharisees, on the one hand, we can make a caricature of them and say, oh, those were the idiots. Okay, actually, you couldn't be further from the truth. These were people who were so serious about wanting God to be honored, that they not only did the law, they made extra laws to make sure we are honoring God. We wash our hands before we eat because we don't want God to be defiled. We want to honor God. Okay? So not only were they serious about keeping the law that came as revelation from through Moses, they went overboard about it because what motivated them really was, I want God to be honored. You don't do the things that they do. You know, from a young age, they would start memorizing scripture. And many of them would give up any thought of doing any other kind of job. I just want to study the word. Just want to study what the Bible is saying. But they came to the conclusion that God is impressed by your outward things, by your appearance, by your behavior. And it didn't quite dawn on them that what actually God is interested in is your heart. Okay? So it was to a group of people who looked at Jesus and says, well, this guy cannot be godly because godly people don't hang out with sinners and tax collectors. Right? I mean, there's no way. There's just no way. And they were in a huff about it because Jesus keeps talking about God in a certain way that they're really taken aback by. They're offended by it. They're embarrassed by it because they begin to realize, I can't do what he's doing. But instead of saying, help me, they just take offense and begin to build defenses for their way that they are. So, look who he's hanging out with. He can't even tell. The comical thing is, he's hanging out with them. He's hanging out with the Pharisees as much as he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. So all those things that they're saying about those people actually apply to them as well. He's still hanging out with them. And Jesus spoke three parables to get across to them what God thinks of someone who is a sinner. Someone who has not yet put their trust in God. I say this partly because I'm kind of concerned about the time that we live in. Again, your politics is your business, okay? But what I am concerned about is how we represent him. And there are people who start to take sides in certain things, and the way they behave implies that the people who don't agree with them are just these pieces of trash. They're wicked, evil people. Boy, that's the real problem. And I want us to think about everything that is going on around us through the heart of God. What does God think about those wicked, evil, horrible people who very well may be promoting things that are wrong? Okay, so I'm not asking you to just say, just chill out. What I'm asking you, though, is to see beyond us versus them. And this doesn't have to be the political situations that we're going on now. In your own life, you have employers or employees or colleagues who are jerks. We're not pleasant people. You all hopefully have people that are also nice, but it applies as much to them. But I'm actually wanting you to think through, how does God think about this jerk? Okay? What does God say? Well, you know what he compares them to? He compares these wicked, wicked, wicked people who hate God. You know, the strongest atheist who has all these arguments against why anybody who believes in Jesus is an idiot and tries to intimidate people, what does God think about them? Well, first of all, he compares them to a sheep that got lost that's worth going looking for. Secondly, he compares them to a silver coin that's worth going looking for. Thirdly, he thinks about them as someone to delight over if they turn. Let me change that. Someone to delight over whether they turn or not. The parable of the two prodigal sons involves the father reacting to two sons. Okay? And it's tempting to think that once that younger guy, who's the main character in the story, once that younger guy finally comes to his senses and then repents of what was clearly wrong and wickedness, and then finally came back and groveled at the feet of the father, that's when the father started delighting him. I'd like you to read this whole chapter again in the course of this week and see if that really holds water, that it was after the boy came back that the father loved him. I will contend, and we'll take this up next week, he loved him from the moment the guy left. It was just the son found out about it when he came back. Right? There's no indication that God sent love letters to him. Hey, I just wanted you to know, I still love you. Nothing like that. There was no way for the boy to know what was in his father's heart until the boy came back. But that is not for us then to conclude God only delighted over this boy after he repented. No, the rejoicing was over. Now that he has repented, he can continue in what I have always wanted for him. But the heart of the father was always for that boy. So when you think about that jerk who's wicked and just living this horrible life that God would not approve, when you think about that homosexual activist who's just promoting stuff that's just wrong, when you think about that drag queen who wants to pollute our children. Okay, all of those things are wrong. Don't get me wrong. But what does the father think about that person? Because if you don't see that, you will not behave like your father behaves. That's what we're after. I don't know about you, but, and I so fall so far short of it. But I'm more and more convinced that whatever my circumstances and whoever I encounter, if I behave like Jesus, it's all good. That's what we want to be. How would Jesus react to fill in the blank of your worst nightmare of a person? The people who are part of our church normally, you know I'm really into, well, maybe you don't know, I'm really into apologetics and theology and the philosophy underneath these things and understanding why why are things the way they are, and how do you answer these difficult questions? And I'm wired that way. You don't have to be wired that way, but I am. Okay, so I make no apology for that. Possibly could make a sound argument to an atheist as to why they are wrong about their understanding of why there is no God. But it probably won't work. Do you know what will work and never fails? The love of God. It isn't to say that there isn't a place to understand. You know, apologetics has a place. Philosophy has a place. Studying and understanding and seeing things has a place. But nothing compares to the love of God. And when you are captured by the love that God has for you, so that you can then love those around you, you will find your representation of God to become much more accurate. We are here on this earth to show people what our Father in heaven is really like and what he thinks of them. Unfortunately, many will refuse. Perhaps the majority will refuse. But let it not be because we did not represent Jesus well. Okay? Let it not be because, you know, some people have said, you know, I was really interested in becoming a Christian, and then I met some. Let that not be said of us. Rather, we understand, even though you hate God and your behavior is despicable, yet God likes you. He doesn't like what you're doing, no question, but he likes you so much. How do I know that? How could I possibly say that? He died for you. No greater love does a man have for his friends than this. He lays down his life. Did Jesus not lay down his life for every person? It says that he is the Savior of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So you can be secure in thinking God actually loves these idiots. Good thing, because I actually was an idiot too. Right? So let me start there. I would like you to read that entire chapter, Luke chapter 15, and just contemplate, what is this showing you about how God thinks about people who religious people might not approve of? Self-righteous people might not approve of. I'm using terms that immediately put those Pharisees in a bad light, but I want you to consider what in at least partly motivated them was an outrage. Like, this is outrageous. You're talking about God who is so holy, and look at you. You're hanging out with the worst of the worst. They were at least motivated partly by that. They were self-righteous. They did not understand the law. They did not understand the prophets. They were sincere. What does God think of those around them? And by extension, what does God think of those Pharisees? What does God think about the jerk that you work with, or the jerk that you're married to, or the jerk that your son turned out to be, or whatever? You know what I'm trying to say to you. We do wrong. We are not working from the proper platform if we don't start with, what does God think about this person? There is a pressure in the world that we live in. The spirit of this place wants you to consider those who are not in agreement with you as being some different type of creature. Because the moment you can somehow dehumanize other people, make them an other, it's easier to hate them. It's easier to be mad at them. But we who belong to the Lord should realize they are actually people who Jesus died for. And if that infiltrates how you think, if it gets into you, it changes how you behave then. I can no longer treat them as somebody that God doesn't care about. So I better watch how I deal with them, because God cares about them. And it changes everything about how we walk in this place. Okay, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you, please work with us in these things. Help each one of us to be polished mirrors who simply reflect the glory of Jesus into the places and the circumstances and the circles that we're involved with. I ask you to help us to take us beyond merely understanding the rightness of certain behaviors to the loving of those around us,
that opens a door for them to say yes to you, because you are the answer. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we offer ourselves, we present ourselves, and we ask you to work with us, work in us, win us over to you, in Jesus' name. We just thank you for the loving kindness of God set upon us. Thank you for your mercies that are like a crown and like a shield around us. We present ourselves for this coming week, and we just give thanks to you for this adventure, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope you